James chapter 2. Today for our sermon text, it's going to be James 2, 14 through 17. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. In the next couple of weeks, I'll do the same. Beginning in the 14th verse. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead as well. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this Holy Lord's Day. Father God, as we come now to this text of Scripture, we once again ask for your help. Illuminate our hearts and minds, we ask in Jesus' most precious name, that you would give us crystal clarity on this text of Scripture, that there would be no confusion. As we will see, much confusion has been delivered over the years on this text, and yet it's not that confusing as we rightly unpack it. We ask, Father, for your help, and we do this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So here we begin to talk about this text, and right away we see in verse 14, and we'll get into a lot of this. We're going to cover quite a bit today, and we'll do quite a bit next week as we conclude most likely the chapter, and maybe not, but at the same time, I want to take the time to get into some using the Westminster and some other things this morning to help us understand what is James saying here. Now, I want to remind you, and I might remind you again, that James is still speaking to the same group of people that he was just speaking to about favoritism and about how to act in the church. So we don't want to, there wasn't an audience change, but he's talking to the church of Jesus Christ. We can't forget that. He's not speaking again. Remember we talked about last week? He's not speaking to pagans who couldn't understand what he's saying. Yet at the same time, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because, as we'll see historically, it's been used to try to disprove what the Reformers held to, which was justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Because they point to this and they say, see, right here, it's you're also using works. Well, we know works don't save anyone, but it sounds in ways that James may be saying that. And we're going to clear that up as we go through this, but it's a very good passage and a very convicting passage when we read it in its proper context. But in 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And the question he asks is, can faith save him? Can faith save him? And we're going to talk about what is that faith he's asking the question to. So we come now, an introduction this morning. We come now today to one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. It's here that James brings to us the great words of warning and confirmation all in one swift stroke of the pen. He is not concerned with the ones in the church that have been truly seeking God and how to serve Him with all their hearts, but James is concerned, and listen closely, with the faith man. The faith man. This is one who states that he can just live by faith alone without any change in his life or her life. You see the difference? He's talking to Christians, or maybe not Christians, that are sitting side by side with people in the pews in the church, most likely a house church at this point. I doubt they had pews. But at the same time, they were sitting together. Some would say, I have this faith and I can do whatever I want. He wasn't seeing these works, if you will, that go along with faith. And so he's talking to that faith man. Well, we know from previous sermons, and we know from understanding that that is an antinomian position that says I can just raise my hand one time or say that I ascended to God on my own and I have faith. And that faith is good enough. I don't have to do anything once I believe. I'll just sit still and wait for Jesus to come back. Well, we know that's a ridiculous proposition. Now, again, reminding you, the audience is the same. He's still speaking to the church of which he was pastoring. Well, let me just briefly tell you that as you open up your hymnals, as we do each week, and we'll read question 33, I'll read it to you once again because I want you to understand what James is not saying as we get through this today. He's not denying this Q&A right here. Okay? James would heartily affirm, if someone asked him, what is justification? James would have said, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He's not denying that. He's not saying something different, as we'll see, than the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4. And people like to say that they were at odds with each other, and we might get into a little more of that. We'll get into some of it today so we can set the context for what's being said here. This part of his great epistle begins to deal with the truth about how one's own intellectual, and I want you to listen closely, one's intellectual assent to God is not sufficient for salvation. I may assent, and we're going to talk about this some more, I may assent to the truth and say I do think that's true, but that doesn't save me. That doesn't make me a Christian. Many people will tell you they believe in God, but then you have to challenge them, well, what God do you believe in? And then you even ask them, what Jesus do you believe in? Christ of the Bible? The God of the Bible? The one true triune God? The Holy Trinity? We need to challenge people when they say these things. Anyone who has this type of faith, James and Paul would both agree, have a dead faith. And why is it dead? Well, we'll conclude with this as we get through the rest of this chapter, but it's dead because it's just faith alone. It's not with anything else. In other words, are we saved by faith alone on Christ alone? Yes. But that faith produces something. And so we're not, historically what happened here is that Rome immediately went to James and tried to tell the reformers that, look, you guys are saying justification by faith alone. We've just found a passage that says, no, no, faith plus works. Faith plus works. Well, faith plus works doesn't save anybody. But faith alone in Jesus Christ saves somebody. Because that's how we're saved. But we also have to remember that Rome spells grace, W-O-R-K-S, works. They have a different version of grace. And so when they said such a thing, they were just trying to douse out. They were doing what was called a counter-reformation attack on the Reformation. The faith man then could be someone like this. Turn with me then to the Gospel of Matthew. And I just want to show these things to you this morning because this is what's being spoken of here. These people do exist. And it's a scary place to read. It's a scary place to think about. But these are real people. And Jesus is dealing with real people. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus Christ says this about some people who may have been, in fact, these faith men, because he's not saying this isn't going to happen. He says that there's going to be a time when he says this. In other words, as Dr. Gerstner says about the 10 virgins, which is a similar passage, where 5 got in and 5 were not able to come in. The door was shut. And they were not saved. They looked saved, they sounded saved, they talked saved, but they weren't saved. The door was shut, and they couldn't get in. But here we hear Jesus Christ himself saying again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And then he says, "Many will say to me in that day." Now notice he uses the word many. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, from his lips alone says, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But I don't want to forget verse 24, because right after he says that in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine," which he has just spoken above, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock." And you know the rest of that. I'm sure you've read that before. But what is he talking about right here? He's actually saying that someone who had this dead faith was trying to promote himself at the judgment seat. Do you see the problem with that? We will never promote our seats at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have to promote ourselves at the judgment. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It's already happened. So those who have to plead their case to Christ at the end are those who aren't saved. You can't plead your way into heaven. This is the mistake that you see here. They were trusting in what they were doing, not in the one who saved them. And as frightening as that passage is, that simply means that just like Christ has told us, that the wheat and the tares grow up side by side in the church of Jesus Christ. They're always going to be there. We're always going to be entangled with them in the church. And we're always going to be dealing with this. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Another example of what this looks like in the real church of Jesus Christ. And many Christians don't want to deal with these things, because they think this may offend somebody. But if you look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 18, and listen what the Apostle Paul says in this very, very scathing passage of Scripture, which teaches us greatly what's going on here. And this comes right on the heels of verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," and so on and so on. He gets to 18 and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now, many people don't understand that he's talking in the early church, and he's telling people that many antichrists have already come. And now he's going to identify them. "They went out from us." They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Do you see the sequence here? And then he says, "But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So all they look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they look like Christians, they eventually departed because they were never of Christ. And it was made manifest when they departed. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." Who's the Antichrist that John's identifying? Anyone who denies Christ. It's an Antichrist. Satan. Yes, Satan is the king of Antichrist. But what we have here, of course, is that what's being said is people were with us in the church, John is saying, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they may be manifest that none of them were really of us. So those people who left that church, who walked away, were never really saved to begin with. Again, that's what's being said. And we see that they didn't lose their salvation. They didn't fall away to the point where they lost the salvation. You can't lose your salvation. And we know that from other scriptures. Scripture can't be canceled out by one incident. These people simply were not saved. And if you've been in the church for any number of years, you're going to most likely know these situations. And people make shipwreck of their lives after they walk away from the truth. They have a taste of it. They experience church. They enter Bible studies. But eventually they walk away and they never come back. And that's hard. It's tough to see that happen to somebody. But it does. So that's what's being said here. There's a lot being said, and James is dealing with that. He's dealing with this person who says they have faith, and just like John was looking at, they said they had faith, but man, there was no works. Their faith was dead, and eventually they walked away. Now, verse 14, James is asking two questions in this verse. Faith without works is useless to man. Faith without works is useless to man. And the second point is, for it cannot bring him to salvation. Does this mean that faith does not save man? Paul writes, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4:5. So does faith save? Faith by itself doesn't save. God saves. And this is where we need to understand the order of salvation. For without understanding the order of salvation, we are totally confused when passages like this hit us if we're not familiar with what the other texts say. James is clearly not denying we are saved by justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's not works righteousness. Our righteousness now is what? Christ's righteousness, because he's covered us in it. We are robed in Christ's righteousness. If that wasn't the truth, we'd all still be going to hell. That'd be it. But because he has, he made a great imputation for us. He has imputed his righteousness to us. Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we wouldn't pay the penalty for the sin that God had to have satisfied as a just judge and a righteous God. His son had to die so that we could be Christians and followers of Christ. That is huge. For the Church of Jesus Christ to deny that and say that just my faith is my faith and I can do what I want with it and it's good enough. I have made this assent to believe in this Jesus guy that I've heard about. But guess what? That's not real faith. For lack of better terms, that's fake faith. That's a lack of faith. That's not real Christian faith. The faith of the Bible. And so what happens here then? If the early Reformation was being attacked by saying that Paul, well, let me finish this first and I'll get back up to this in a minute. Now, we all know here today that God is the only one who does any saving of man. God does all of it in a monoploric system. It is because of his great love towards us, even when we were yet sinners. Now, listen, even while we were yet sinners, he sent his only begotten son to die for us. The answer to the question is this faith in and of itself does not save us. That's the answer. We can have faith in all sorts of things. Any one of you walked out to your car this morning, except those people here with a short drive to church. But any one of you walked out to your car with the faith that's going to start. In other words, you believed it was going to start. Now, if it didn't start, did that mean you didn't have faith? No, it just simply means you found out your car had a dead battery. These are realities of life. But you believed it was going to start. People put faith in other people. But let me tell you something. As we all have experienced, you put faith in any man, eventually you're going to get disappointed. Man always disappoints because we're fallen creatures. That's a sad reality, isn't it? That's why the only one who never disappoints is Christ. And so we see here that we can have faith in all sorts of things. I saw something recently on the television, and a man stood out in front of his home. Obviously, I believe he lived in Texas. His house was completely decorated in Dallas Cowboy garb. He painted his house to look like a Dallas Cowboy helmet or whatever. It was completely looked like Dallas Cowboy. And he stood out in his front yard. He's being interviewed. He says, "I have faith they're going to get it done this year." You see, that's not saving faith. That's faith in a stupid football team. It's also his idol. He painted his house to look like the team. So we have faith in all sorts of things, but only one faith that saves, and that is faith in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. James is not saying that's not true. He's saying that is the truth, and we'll see what he's getting at. We are speaking of eternal salvation when we talk about the faith we have, not some horizontal football team faith or whatever other faith people have. People have faith in all sorts of things, false gods, false teachings, false things, false, you fill in the blank, it's all over the place. And yet they're not talking about eternal faith, which saves us according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that God, when he saves us, is a monergistic one God. He does all the work. The Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us, and we're going to talk about that. For without understanding this passage makes no sense. So they're moving forward. Is Paul saying one thing and James another? And this is where we get into this controversy. People want to say that Paul was talking about something different in Romans 4, and James is now taking a different view in James chapter 2. And this is why I'm taking the time to go through this, because this is what we need to understand as we move through this epistle. Is Paul saying one thing and James another? Not at all. James is looking at one side of the coin called faith, and Paul at the other. James is explaining the active side of faith, and Paul is explaining the passive side. Now, I imagine we've talked about this before, but let me review. In salvation, we are passive. We don't do anything. None of us pled with God to save us. God saved us, and then we knew we were saved, and we love him. And why do we love him? Because he changed our hearts. We didn't even ask him to do that. So it's passive. What James is saying, as I go back and forth here, James is saying that now that you are Christians, your faith can't be passive. It has to be active. So James is looking at that one side of the coin, Paul the other. This is not unusual at all, for both of these men, Paul and James, would agree to what each one is saying. In other words, they wouldn't have looked at each other's writings and said, "You're all wet, we need to fight about this." And if it was true that they both were saying two different things in a real contradiction, not an apparent contradiction, which it does end up being for people, but what's an apparent contradiction? Well, let me give you a definition. When you talk about apparent contradictions, that's exactly what it is. It's apparently a contradiction. It's really not a contradiction until it can be proved to be a contradiction. This is not a contradiction. It apparently looks like one. It's what we call in the studies of apologetics, when we look at a proper interpretation, it's what's called, when you look at this, just because you can't solve it doesn't mean it's a contradiction. Because people want to say the Bible contradicts itself. Again, if the Bible contradicts itself, like those who attack this passage and Paul's passage and say that they are a controversy, listen closely, then guess what? The scriptures are worthless. They've broken down. We have a problem. Right? Again, if they are saying two different things and truly saying two different things, then we have a problem with preservation. We have a problem with preservation, chapter 1. Of the Westminster Confession. Read that later, particularly section 1. I was going to read it today, but I'm not going to take it. Preservation of Scripture. If Paul said one thing and James another, we have no preservation of Scripture. We have no real standard to live by, because at any point we can find contradictions to prove the Bible's not reliable. And that's what higher criticism does all the time. They find places to show that, no, Jesus could not have possibly landed in the womb of Mary and actually been placed there by the Holy Spirit. And they attack that. And they attack the inspiration of Scripture. And then they attack by passages like this. And so we need to be very careful. It's extremely important to understand what James is saying. And so the person Paul is addressing the book of Romans is the Jew who seeks to obtain salvation by keeping the law of God. To this, Paul says, not the works of the law, but faith in Christ brings salvation. Not the works of the law, but faith in Christ brings salvation. And then he says, and then by contrast, James directs his remark to the person who says that he has faith, but fails to put it into practice. These are two different statements speaking about orthodoxy. Is everybody following what I'm saying so far? Because this is important. Both Paul and James were dealing with the enemies of the true gospel. Each had his own type of person they were dealing with. Paul said this in Galatians 2:16. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So what James is not talking about is justification by faith in Christ for salvation. He's talking about one who would be already saved, but saying he has a faith, but he has no works. In other words, yes, we're passive in our salvation, but once you are converted, because listen, let me just cut to the chase. Regeneration precedes faith. Most of the evangelical world says it's the other way around. Faith precedes regeneration. All right? Clearly, one is wrong, and it's the one that says faith precedes regeneration. God changes you when you don't even ask Him. He invades your life because He's already chosen you. You need to understand, this is predestination 101. This is God's eternal decree. He decreed you to be saved for such a time as this. He made you a brand new creature on the exact day that He predestined you to be that new creature. Have you ever heard someone say, boy, I wish I would have got saved earlier in life? You know, some people live a long life before they become converts. You know, there was a request for a prayer for Nancy Pelosi earlier. Well, she's in her latter years. But it doesn't mean she can't get saved, because we don't know the mind of God. But if she were to get saved today, she may say that very thing, boy, I wish I would have known this my whole life. But at least she would know it now. And so we need to understand that this is what James is talking about and what Paul's talking about. There is no dissension between the two on this. This is not an argument between two men in the church, early church of Jesus Christ. Regeneration precedes faith. The late Dr. John Gerstner, when he was young and he entered into the training for ministry, he did not believe regeneration preceded faith. He didn't know it. He didn't understand. He thought faith precedes. You had to activate it. I had to hit the light switch. You know, he had to hit the light switch to get his faith going and come to Christ. He was challenged in the Bible college he was at by a professor with the last name Orr. And when Orr expounded regeneration preceding faith, Gerstner sat there and I think he said something like his jaw dropped, and he said, you have to be making a mistake with what you're saying. To argue with the professor, you can't mean what you're saying. If any of you are familiar with Dr. John Gerstner, you know he did adopt regeneration precedes faith very soon after that professor challenged him, and it changed his whole life because his action was wrong. So James is not denying these things, as we're going to see. He's talking about a dead faith. The questions are asked. Clearly, one of the reasons that we're looking both again at Paul and James is that men have said down through the ages that these two men were teaching two different things. We've established they are not. We have not done it thoroughly. We could do it more thoroughly, but for sake of time, we're moving forward, when in fact they were in perfect agreement. However, each has a different class to deal with. Paul, self-judicataries, explained the Judaizers in Galatians. He was dealing with this in the Church of Jesus Christ. He saw people so quickly swept away by a false teaching. The Judaizers came to the Church of Galatians and said, Jesus is okay, but you still got to get circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. And what did Paul say about this? He said, I'm amazed that you Galatians have so quickly turned away from the faith, that you're walking away from the truth by which I expounded to you, which you said you held to, and now all of a sudden you're saying an anti-gospel. And by the time he gets to 9, 10, and 11 in Galatians chapter 1, he anathematizes the false teachers. If anyone comes teaching another gospel, which is not another gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. That's serious. Someone once, it's been said that for that one infraction, if you will, but it's more than an infraction, it's a sinful teaching. Paul anathematizes them for the Judaizers coming in false teaching to them. What in this world would Paul say to the Church of Rome? They have a lot more than one infraction of teachings. They have so many false teachings that it's not a church. It's apostate. It's not a real church. Okay. And he certainly would have said the same to them. James advocates on a mere notional faith. Paul urged, as strongly as James, the need of works as evidence of faith, especially in the later letters, when many were abusing the doctrine of faith. If you want to look at Titus 2:14, 3:8 as well, read that later. I would read that today, but I'm going to move forward. Paul was not denying that works are a result of your faith. Christians, again, getting into the eternal decree of things, in the doctrine of sanctification, we understand that once we're saved, we begin to do the things God has commanded us to do. Those are the works that are being talked about. A work doesn't have to be that I'm out helping some lady on the street get to the other side of the road. It can be. But works can be I pray, I talk to God, I love His Word, I want more knowledge. I now have a desire for the things of God, where before I hated God. This is the brand new creature. We're dead to sin. Now we've been made brand new. Listen closely. Are we brand new creatures or not? What do brand new creatures do? They do something different than the old did. The old man has been put away. The new man has now been put front and center. And that old man wrestles with sin. The new man wrestles with sin. That's not going to go away while we're here in these tents. Yet we are still going to want to do good works, according to God's commands. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan in the 1600s, said this very wonderful statement. He said, listen closely. You may want to write this one down. It's short. He said, believing and doing are blood relatives. Believing and doing are blood relatives. They're so closely connected. If you believe, if you truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, you will do works. But those works don't save you. I'm going to try to get through this. I don't know how long I've been going. All right. Now let me just wrap up here in this section here, but it's going to take a few minutes. Because this is so important that we understand what James is talking about. So then what does James mean then by faith? He certainly is not referring to a doctrinal statement that is called a confession of faith. What James is getting at is that this one can recite a confession. This person he's saying has a dead faith can recite a confession of faith without any works to go with it. The difference between expressing in a confession, reciting the Apostles' Creed, for instance, and actively confessing our faith in word and deed, is that faith expresses in a confession can result in mere intellectual assent without deeds to confirm it. In other words, many people can sit in a dead faith and recite the Apostles' Creed and have no idea what it means because their heart has not been changed. They're only ascending to a proposition. And when we read the Apostles' Creed every week, look what it says. I believe. I believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the triune God. I'm affirming that I believe those things because I have been made a brand new creature in Christ. This person says those things and is not even altered by what he's reading. That's a dead faith. That's what James is talking about. The faith he's talking about there is not saving faith, because this is the issue, and I'm going to talk about it now. We are talking about what is saving faith. And this is why James asked the question, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it? And he does say it's worthless. And Jesus would concur. The words of Christ told us earlier that if these people say they have this dead faith, well, they had a dead faith, but he's going to expose them and say, your faith is dead. I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. You're going to hell. So it's important here that we review brief these three points. And we can't exhaust this morning, but this is what saving faith is. Saving faith was reduced down to 3 points by the Reformers, and the Reformers use these 3 points, and they're very helpful to us to understand how we're saved, what it looks like, and these are Latin phrases that are given to in the early church, and I want to read this to you, and then the section from the Westminster Confession. We have the first of the 3 points. The first is notitia, the second is assensus, and the third is fiducia. Now, these are 3 points of what it means or how we know we're saved. Now let me make sure you understand what I'm saying, how we know we're saved. The first is notitia, which is knowledge of something, collecting the data, the proposition Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Lord. Lots of people aren't saved say, Jesus, I understand he's Jesus, but they're only ascending to the intellectual knowledge he's saying who he is. That doesn't save somebody. The second is the assensus, the intellectual assent. The intellectual assent to this knowledge you've been given in this data in the first part. But the important part, of course, they're all important to understand, but fiducia involves our affections. How we embrace Christ through the Holy Spirit, because this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. He changes our hearts, so our affections are changed away. We've been away from God, now we want to be with God. We must have this in order for the other two to become real. In other words, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of how we love Him, serve Him, all come together in fiducia because now we have an affection for a holy God. We want to praise Him. We want to love Him. We want to know more of Him. Listen to these lyrics from an old song from an 86 that I listened to years and years ago. But I'll never forget this part of the song. This verse says, it says, and the things that entangle me, I lay them down. I lay them down. All the treasures and trophies of life, let them be lost, only let me be found in Christ. That song says a lot about what we're talking about. And the things that entangle me, I'll lay them down. In other words, things in this world that entangle us, we don't want to be entangled, but we take these treasures and trophies of life, which mean absolutely nothing in eternity. Let them be lost, only let me be found in Christ. That's what James is talking about. Dead faith doesn't think like that. Dead faith doesn't have any desire to be found in Christ. What were the braggarts doing when Jesus said to them, "Depart from me"? They were bragging about what they did. You think one of us is going to stand in front of the Lord of the universe and brag about what we did? That's the first red flag that goes up. If somebody says, "Look what I did. Oh, look how many times I preached." Hey, lots. Look how many times I witnessed. Look how many times I helped somebody. And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because you don't get it." And now guess what? I have to say it again, Christians. It's scary. They're going to hell. If someone says he has faith, this is the specific aspect to what James is getting at. He clearly does not say if man has faith. James says if someone says he has faith. Got to read this very slowly. James is making, I should say I have to read it very slowly. James is making the case that this person's trust in Christ is not a genuine trust. It is a hollow faith. If he only nods his head in assent towards the words of the doctrinal statement, as I said in the Apostles' Creed or any doctrinal statement, his faith is intellectual, barren, worthlessness. Faith in God through Jesus Christ is a certainty that flows from our hearts, emanates from our minds, and translates into deeds. Vibrant faith of word and deed, spoken and performed out of love for God and our neighbor, saves us. In other words, the works don't save us, but we are saved and we're doing the things God's called us to do. What does the Bible say? Those who persevere to the end shall be what? Saved. That's not saying that you weren't saved at the beginning and you could lose it along the way. It's simply saying these are the ones who truly walk with Christ. Jesus also said you'll know the tree by its fruit. And many times that's a heavy indicator. Let me read you a quote I wanted to read dealing with saving faith before we close today. And this is, I think, a very important quote from Robert Raymond from his Systematic Theology. I wanted to read this to you. I found it to be very helpful dealing with this today and get a little bit of help from Dr. Raymond from his Systematic. He says, with respect to fiducia, the term we use, the Latin phrase, the third of the saving faith, as assent is cognition passed into conviction, so fiducia is conviction passed into confidence. Now listen closely. And it is particularly this third element of trust or confidence that is saving faith's most characteristic act. He's talking about fiducia. As the sinner cognitively, effectively, and volitionally transfers all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from himself. Did you hear that? Away from himself. We are getting out of ourselves. And his own resources in complete and total abandonment to Christ. How wonderful is that, to be totally abandoned from ourselves and to lean to Christ, whom he joyfully receives and upon whom alone he rests entirely for salvation. Who do we rest entirely upon? Christ. No one else. It is essential that faith include this third element of fiducia. Otherwise, one's faith is the intellectual faith of demons, which James deals with in this epistle, but who believe that God is one, James 2:19, and who believe that Jesus is both the Son of God and their judge, Matthew 8:29. But who, because they have no cognitive affection for God, for Christ, excuse me, to the contrary, they cognitively hate him and refuse to trust him. Are we totally abandoned to Christ? Is that our position? Totally abandoned to Christ? That we would decrease and that he certainly would increase all the time? Our love of Christ, as I said from those lyrics from that song, listen, the things that entangle us in this hellacious world we live in, we don't want to have anything to do with that. And we don't have to wonder too much to understand Romans 7, where Paul says, the thing I wish I was doing, I don't do. The thing that I know I should do, I don't do. And he says, who will deliver me from this wretched man? And then who does he say will do it? Jesus Christ. There, you know, in Christianity, we don't serve a pluralistic system of gods. We serve one triune God. Can you imagine being in some of these cults and in these other religions that have multiple ways and multiple ways to serve a higher power? That's insane. Pluralism never works. It's nuts. So we serve one holy God. Well, for some homework for you, just turn with me to the Westminster Confession before we close, and we'll pick up on this next week, but I wanted to get started. But this has to do with that we the person that James is talking about is one with a dead faith. He's also seeing this in the church. He's seeing what's happening there. He's not denying justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Our faith, by the way, let's be clear here. What is our faith in? Our faith is in Christ Jesus alone. A faith by itself. If you just draw a circle around the word faith, what's that going to do for you? But a faith that has been given to you by regeneration. I want to emphasize this and harp on it. Regeneration changes you when you didn't even ask for it. The Holy Spirit invades you, changes you, makes you a brand new creature, and then, and at that moment, everything is given to you all at one time. And you start your Christian life. Because God predestined you would be a Christian. Now, to me, that's completely, unbelievably wonderful. Or believably wonderful, because the scriptures are true. I didn't do anything. And when you get to the section on good works in the Westminster, you're going to see that even the good works we do now don't add to our salvation one bit, because it would take away then from Christ. He did it all, and everything he did will be the only thing that God sees. But our reaction in being awakened. But turn to 856 in the back as we close today, and I've probably gone pretty long here. I don't even know how long I went. But we need to get through this. And this is chapter 14 on 856 in the back of the hymnal. This is of saving faith. And here I'll just read a little bit of it to you this morning, not the whole chapter. It's only three sections. But it says here by the divines, says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. Now you hear that very first sentence, whereby the elect, dealing with predestination, dealing with the decree, dealing with the Godhead, are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. Who enabled them? The Holy Spirit. Is the work of the Spirit, see? Capital S. Of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. In other words, ordinarily somebody comes to saving knowledge by the preaching of the Word of God. How can someone know God if there's no preacher to preach to them? At some point we heard the Word of God. But they say ordinarily. By which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased in strength. In other words, you come to church like this morning, we hear the Word of God, we sing the praises of God, we come to the sacrament of the table of the Lord, and if there was a baptism taking place, there'd be that sacrament. Those enforce and strengthen us in Christ. Because those are all pointing to Jesus. The Word of God is preeminent. Second section, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true. This is so important, and I'll close with this. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Now that's someone who's driven by the teaching of sola scriptura. For the authority of God himself speaking therein, because it's God speaking. and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, listen to this, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life. Do we tremble at these threatenings we hear in the Word of God? Have you read Deuteronomy 28 lately? Read the chapter of Deuteronomy 28. Read the whole chapter. The first 14 verses are the blessings. The whole rest of the chapter are the curses. And if you read some of those curses, you'll see that there's one in there that says, and I'm paraphrasing, it says, a man shall own a house, but he won't live in it. What's he talking about? Well, we see that all the time. There's all sorts of men in this country who own homes, they don't live in it because they got divorced. It's a curse because they didn't obey God. There's all sorts of specifics. Even to the point where it was told ahead of time that women would eat their own children. God said that was going to happen, and it did. Women were eating their own kids. That's a curse. The threatenings. And embracing, for us, the embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Christians, that can never get old to hear that. That we're justified, we're being sanctified, eventually we'll be glorified in heaven because of the works of Christ, this covenant of grace that we all are benefactors of. This is the good news. This is who we are as Christians. So the position that we don't want to take is that James is saying something different than Paul or saying something that isn't contained in Scriptures. That would be a direct attack on the Bible, and then we'd have to deal with the inspiration of canon being false. Let's review. That would be a problem. But that's not what he's saying. And as we see later on in the chapter of James, you'll see down the very last verse, and we'll get to this next week, I hope. Just the very last verse, 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, because we are spiritual beings, God made us that way, so faith without works is dead also. Because like Martin Luther said, yes, it's a faith. The Christian has faith, but it's a living faith. There's a difference between a faith and a living faith. Living faith reacts to the Word of God, obeys the Word of God, believes the Word of God, understands these doctrines that so many people hate to talk about. You know, the people in the modern evangelical church and even before say they hate doctrine. They say doctrine divides. You're doggone right it divides because it tells you the truth. And people that don't have real faith don't like doctrine. They don't want to hear it because they hate it. Well, good news is we love Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And that's who we're in. In Him we live and move and have our being. For Christians, that's in a salvific way. But remember, Jesus said that we're in Him. He's in us. He's the vine. We're the branches. What does He do? What happens to the branches that don't produce? They're hacked off and burned. And Jesus told us all about this. So we need to be very serious about this. At the same time, we need to rejoice and be lifted up by the truth that encourages us as Christians. Because we've been regenerated, we can actually, truly, really, properly respond to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this teaching that comes from Your Word. Help us to understand more clearly these great truths we find in Scripture. Help us as we advance to the next part of this teaching that we would anticipate it with joy in our hearts. We ask, Father, that You would remind us even now, as we just read from the Westminster on the sacraments, that as we come now to the table of the Lord, we would rejoice and be blessed by this sacrament, encouraging us to the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us to be happy about that and so joyful. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.